Jacob wrestles with God. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Good morning, church. I have a lot to cover in front of me, and so I will try to keep at a reasonable pace. This morning, we continue in our series wandering through the lives of some of the most important characters in the book of Genesis. While I was away serving the good folk of Monmouth Baptist Church, who passed their greetings to you all, I believe you covered Isaac. I think Gary was preaching, is that correct? Good, Gary's nodding, that's encouraging. Today, we will be walking with one of Isaac's sons, Jacob. Isaac marries a woman called Rebecca, and Rebecca conceives two twins. What glad tidings. Whilst pregnant, the Lord tells Rebecca, before either Jacob or Esau had done anything, good or evil, so as to fulfill his sovereign purposes of election, that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Jacob, whose name literally means deceiver or he who grasps the heel, was a trickster and a deceiver throughout most of his life, living up to his name. He was a man who played his cards close to his chest, and as a young man, managed to get a pretty significant one-up on his brother, Esau, cheating him out of his birthright for a bowl of stew, and later stealing away his father's blessing and the family inheritance from under Esau's nose with the help of his mother, who acted seeking to fulfill this prophecy that she had received from the Lord. Esau, having not only given up his birthright for a bowl of stew, but having had his father's blessing taken from him as well, does the only thing an older brother could reasonably do. He chooses to kill his younger brother. Jacob, reasonably enough, flees, as it would seem wise for a younger brother to do when their older sibling is trying to hunt them down. The first scene in Jacob's life that we will consider together comes shortly after his escape from his brother. And so, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them or turn them on and turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. As you're turning, I will seek to set the scene. Jacob has left where he was living with his family and is on his way to Haran, where those of you who are listening during Gary's sermon on Abraham will remember this is where his grandfather Abraham had spent many years before then moving into the Promised Land. Growing tired, Jacob goes to sleep. And so if we move to verse 11, sure, we can keep going. Great, thank you. He goes to sleep. Reasonable enough. He's been running away from his brother. And he has a dream, having put a rock under his head. You know, these are not comfy pillows. And in this dream, the Lord our God spoke to Jacob. I'll read verses 13, starting in with the word I am the Lord, through to the end of the Lord's promise. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I want you to catch what the Lord has promised to Jacob. He has promised unconditionally to give the land that this man is currently sleeping on as a fugitive. He's saying this land will be yours and your offspring's. He's saying that this man's offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, that his offspring will spread to every corner of the earth, and that through this man's offspring, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Here the Lord, in accordance with his covenant with Abraham, promises Jacob, Abraham's descendant, that he will fulfill the promises he made to Abraham through Jacob and his children. Not only this, but the Lord promises to accompany Jacob wherever he goes, to keep him safe, and tells him he will not leave him until he has brought him safely back to the place where he is sleeping. Not one condition has been placed upon Jacob. God has appeared to him in a dream and has offered him all of this for free. No strings attached, no catch. Because I love your grandfather Abraham, and because you are the descendant I'm choosing from before you were born, he said that the younger would be served by the elder. He has chosen Jacob and is blessing him in such a wonderful, magnificent way, due to nothing in Jacob, and only due to the Lord's wonderful and mysterious grace. God has given Jacob some of the most wonderful promises ever uttered. And if you read with me, turning the page over to verse 20, Jacob's response is galling. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and I will set up the stone that he's been sleeping on as a pillar, and I'll then follow the Lord, and he will be my God, and this shall be God's house. God says to Jacob, because of Abraham, essentially, I will bless you in this way. No strings attached. Jacob says, can I keep my options open? Like, if you do this, then you'll be my God. Prove yourself to me, and then I will worship you. And I'll give you a tenth of all I've made. Until then, I'm going to play my cards close to my chest. Brothers and sisters, we too, just like Jacob, can find ourselves becoming overly familiar with and not taking seriously the promises and commands of God. Abraham received these promises from the Lord. And when he was dead in accordance with the flesh and he was very old, the Lord blessed him with Isaac, right? Isaac then is given these promises by the Lord too. I can't imagine these are the kinds of promises that you receive from the Lord God that you don't tell your children about. And so Jacob would have heard these words. Jacob would have heard from his father had been told that somehow, through their family line, God would bring about a blessing to all the nations. And when God reveals himself in a dream to Jacob, Jacob's answer is, yeah, all right, Lord, if you do this, then I'll worship you. What a woeful thing to do. And yet here, this is exactly what Jacob does. But brothers and sisters, we do the exact same thing. Our Lord has made such wonderful promises to us, to grant us eternal life, to adopt us as sons and daughters who no longer there is any condemnation for Christ has paid it all. He's promised to forgive us our sins if we come to him and ask for his forgiveness. He's promised to be our God forever, never leaving nor forsaking us. He's promised to encourage, correct, and lead us by the Holy Spirit. And he's promised one day to return to destroy sin, death, Satan, and the wicked forevermore. Let us not take these promises for granted either. But instead, marvel at the magnitude of mercy our Father has lavished on us. He delights in his children. He loves those who have come to him. He does not view us as dirty criminals who he's kind of let slip into the kingdom through closed doors. No, if Christ died for you, then you are a beloved son or daughter of the Most High God. Let us not trample those promises, thinking that by our own good works we can earn merit in the treasury of our Lord and therefore prove ourselves worthy of his love. We cannot. And let us not trample those promises and his commands under our own desires to do things our own way. If his promises are so marvelous, then his commands are so good. And so let us live in obedience, grateful for what he has promised to us. A second observation. Let us take to heart, as we read this account at the beginning of Jacob's relationship with the Lord, that despite Jacob's reticence and non-committal response, the Lord upholds the end of the deal. As we will continue to read, God chose Jacob. Jacob very clearly did not choose God. God chose Jacob, God journeyed with Jacob, God opened Jacob's eyes, and God loved Jacob all throughout his wanderings, his deceiving, and his hardships. If you are a Christian, then God chose you. God promises to journey with you. God promises to open your eyes that you might see more of his glory and grace and might see more of your sin that needs to be dealt with. And he loves you and delights in you, his child. He moved first, and we are drawn graciously into the arms of our Father. What a wonderful thing. God is faithful and kind toward his wayward children, disciplining them and rescuing them from danger that they might experience his goodness and mercy. Okay, now, to steal Gary's analogy, I'm going to whip out the TV remote. And we're fast-forwarding many years. In the blip, Jacob has found his uncle Laban and is living with him. Jacob has managed to get married, not just once, but twice. Jacob the deceiver, being deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying Leah, the eldest sister, before being permitted to marry Rachel, the woman he loved. Deception is a running theme throughout Jacob's story. Often, names play out time and time again in the Old Testament. Jacob is blessed by the Lord with 11 sons. He becomes wealthy and then parts ways from his uncle to return home under a cloud of frustration and trickery. He then sends a message to his older brother Esau, is back, and is terrified to hear that his brother Esau is en route to meet him. Jacob still, 30-plus years after his encounter with the Lord, having known the Lord's protection and providence this entire time, is still afraid of Esau. But this time, his fear does not turn to flight, but to prayer. In Genesis 33, verses 9 through 12, we read Jacob's first prayer recorded in the scriptures. It's a lovely prayer. Jacob recognizes his unworthiness. He recognizes God's providence and kindness. He asks for God's help and protection, but he does not call God his God yet. He's not yet fully convinced He's experienced much of God's kindness, but he's still kind of hedging his bets. He's like, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Not my God, yet. So Jacob packs up most of what he owns, if not all of it, and sends towards Esau a hefty gift caravan, hoping to assuage his brother's anger that he might not catch a knife in the ribs. He sends his family over the river Jabbok, and he finds himself alone. However, he does not have much time to reflect upon his life choices or to consider what he might do that evening before a man appears out of nowhere and begins to wrestle him. Not quite WWE, no ropes or other things, but an all-night belter. This man and Jacob are wrestling from dusk till dawn. Neither one managing to best the other. As morning breaks, the stranger touches Jacob's hip, dislocating it. But still, Jacob does not let go, saying he would not let go until the stranger blesses him. We've just heard in the reading how this then plays out, where the stranger asks Jacob his name. He says, Jacob. And the stranger says, no longer are you Jacob, but you are Israel. For you have striven, or you have strived, with God and with man, and prevailed. Jacob then says to the stranger, what is your name? And the stranger, being God, pre-incarnate, before coming to save us, says, why do you ask my name? We cannot force God to reveal things that he's unwilling to. But Jacob very clearly understands who he's been wrestling with. For afterwards he says, I have been face to face, so clearly they were wrestling, been face to face with God and yet survived. So Jacob wrestles with God and finds himself blessed, perplexed, and forever changed, walking with a limp for the rest of his life as a reminder of the night he found himself wrestling with the one true God. Now, we could spend the rest of this morning talking about theophanies in the Old Testament and how we are to make sense of them. We're not going to do that. We can do that over coffee. I'm really happy to talk more about that. But what we can say is clearly our Lord, I would suggest the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Lord Jesus, could, and we see throughout the Old Testament on multiple occasions, did take on flesh to walk among his people to work out his exact purposes. Clearly, there's a difference between those moments and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus to come and pay the ultimate price for our sin. We can talk perhaps about more of that later. But the key thing is, I want to say, firstly, I think this text perfectly encapsulates what the Christian life looks like when trials come. Here we read of a person wrestling with the Lord all through the night, all through the droughts, hardships, and losses of life, trying to make sense of it all, seeking God's favor, whilst feeling like they are not currently experiencing it. In amidst the confusion, the trial, and the pain, the person does not let go, but clings to the Lord ever more tightly, growing closer to him as the wrestling intensifies, even perhaps as they're not yet understanding what's happening around them. Then finally, night ceases. Dawn breaks. The blessings of the Lord are experienced and realized by the believer, and the believer is stunned into awestruck gratitude as they see afresh the mercy, kindness, and providence of God shown to them. Here we see Jacob wrestling with the Lord all night long, unaware of who he's wrestling with, to find in the morning that he experiences the blessing of the Lord, changing his name and the way he walks for the rest of his life. Perhaps more obvious than this point one, Jacob, having wrestling with the Lord, walked away humbled, blessed, and forever changed. The same was true of Isaiah when he had his vision recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. The same was true of Peter after his encounter with the glorified Christ on the beach recorded at the end of John's Gospel, where he is forgiven and commissioned to serve again as an apostle. The same was true of the apostle Paul, who after persecuting the church and ravaging her, finds himself blinded on the Damascus road before being healed and commissioned to the Lord's service. For some of these people, the transformation that the Lord worked in their lives was instantaneous. For others, like Peter, It was slow but certain throughout his life, with a very key high point of forgiveness and grace, and then a continuing practice following. But in all cases, when a genuine believer is in view, the Lord is at work slowly but surely conforming the believer into the shape of our Lord Jesus, shaping us to become more gracious, more kind, more in love with the truth, more at war with our sin. Have you been forever changed by the grace and mercy of our Lord? Have you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and by his spirit? Do you know him? Can you look back on your life and say, man, I was once this man, or I was once this woman, and now, by God's grace, I am who I am now. I'm not yet the man or woman I'm supposed to be. There's growth to be made still. But by his grace, I'm not who I once was. Whenever someone encounters the Lord truly, it changes them forever in wonderful, marvelous ways. We come to our final scene. You'll find this in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. Things go well between Esau and Jacob. No knife in the ribs. In fact, brothers hug and realize that love is a better alternative in this particular episode. Esau receives Jacob's generosity, gives a fair amount of it back, and they eventually part separate ways once again. There was a sorry and brutal tragedy involving one of Jacob's daughters, a woman named Dinah, introducing great grief into this part of Jacob's tale. We won't cover that this morning, but it's a terribly sad moment in their life. Family life begins to be colored by tension, sin, and inaction, and strong-headedness, with clear consequences for Levi and Simeon, two of Jacob's sons, in response to their rash decisions. And then, 30 to 40 years after the events we began our morning with, so 30 to 40 years after Jacob has his dream at Bethel, God calls Jacob to return to Bethel to set up an altar and to worship the Lord there. And catch what Jacob says to his family in response to God's call. So reading in Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4. So Jacob, having been called by the Lord, said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel," which means the house of God, "so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they give to Jacob all the foreign gods, all the rings and earrings that were used in part of their pagan worship. Jacob hides all of that under a tree, and then off they go. Jacob builds an altar and worships the Lord. Jacob finally confesses that the Lord is the God who has been with him the whole time, and he goes and fulfills the vow, the promise he had made to the Lord, who has blessed him so richly. The Lord, in Genesis 35, verse 11 and following, then repeats the wonderful promises he had made the very first time that he had met Jacob. And from there on, the Lord was his God. A few observations to close. Note, brothers and sisters, that taking the Lord seriously looks like getting rid of the things that distract and damage you and your family's relationship with him. God called, and Jacob answered by removing all of the idols from his household and prepared his family and his household to come before the Lord where he was going to be worshipped. To contextualize this a little, can you imagine somebody coming to our church week in, week out, carrying a statue of Ganesha, the elephant god of Hinduism, or of Buddha, on their back, and when they come into church, they sit in church, stick this large, probably golden statue or painted blue statue on their lap, and they hug it for the entire service? Now, the first time this happens, we might sit there and think, this is an odd form of protest. And I hope that we'd go to them, and we'd love them, and we'd speak to them, we'd ask why they've brought this statue of a Hindu or Buddhist god into the room, depending on what kind of Buddhism you follow, or a great moral example, whatever we want to say. But we'd be surprised. We'd be like, why have you brought this statue of Ganesha into our church, wouldn't we? Hopefully we'd be curious rather than hateful, and we'd seek to share the good news with them. Now imagine they kept doing this, and we kept asking questions and they kept answering. And then imagine they said, no, I'm a Christian. I just really love Ganesha too. What would we do? We'd call them to repent, wouldn't we? We'd invite them to know the one true God who says there are no other gods besides him. We'd help them, Lord willing, by his grace and by the working of his spirit, to come into agreement with God to say it's not right to worship Ganesha and Jesus. Jesus asks of our whole, undivided devotion. We are to have no other gods before our God. Yet when someone comes to church carrying in their big backpack their pride or coddling their sport, perhaps the F1 or the football, thinking about that throughout the entire service rather than focusing on Christ and that which he has done for them, or they come cuddling their own preferences, speaking badly of others behind their backs, or they come cuddling or leaning on their privilege, trusting that their history in a place or their duration of life qualifies them as the most wise and astute in all things, we seem to think that the appropriate thing is to turn a blind eye and carry on. This is not the case. Although our pride often is not painted in gold and carried as a statue, it can be just as much of an idol as a statue of Ganesha or Buddha. I'm conscious that here in the West, we've moved away from having statues that embody our gods, but that does not mean we do not have idols. And in the same way that I would hope if I came to church every Sunday carrying a statue of a false god, you would come to me and say, John, it is not right to come to church coddling an idol whilst offering your worship unto the Lord. I would hope, too, that you would come to me and say, John, it is not right to come to church celebrating in your pride and calumny while standing before your people. And I would hope that you would do the same to one another too. We are not given permission to coddle our sin. In fact, in Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, Jesus makes clear that we are to have an amputatory approach to sin. For if your hand causes you to sin, you are to cut it off, for it is better to enter into eternal life maimed than to go to hell with two hands, or enter into eternal fire, is the words the Lord uses. In the same way, if your eye causes you to sin, it is better to pluck it out and go into heaven maimed than to go into eternal darkness with two eyes to take it all in. We are not to coddle our sin. We are not to play with our sin. We are not to justify our sin, or worse still, we are not to defend our sin. We are to cut it off. We are to repent, to turn away from our sin, come into agreement with God and his word, and then in grateful thanks for his forgiveness, obey him all the more faithfully. Note too then the faithfulness and the patience that our Lord shows to Jacob, and we will close here. For 30 to 40 years, the Lord faithfully cared for, loved, provided for, protected, blessed, corrected, and disciplined a man who spent the vast majority of those years wandering physically and spiritually, who spent years deceiving others and being deceived, who spent years most likely worshipping those household gods alongside his family that he then got rid of before going to Bethel. And the Lord loved him. The Lord walked with him, and the Lord slowly but surely drew him unto himself until his eyes were opened and his heart was softened and he realized his position before the Lord and came to him. We began with a man who said, if you do this for me, then I'll worship you. We end with a man, heart softened by the kindness and mercy of God, saying, this is my God, and before we worship him, we're going to clean ourselves up. We're going to make sure we don't bring a whole bunch of idols into the presence of a holy God. That wouldn't be right. Brothers and sisters, our God is just as faithful with his children today as he was with Jacob. What good news it is to know that God never quits on or forsakes his children. And whether in the fullness of time our God spends 2 years, 4 years, 10 years, 30 years or 50 years to call his errant child home, he will call, he will save, he will rescue. We can trust that our God, through the means of prayer, love, and proclamation of his will gather all of his sheep home and will cause all of his children to come to maturity in the faith. In that assurance, in that hope, let us live like that hope is true. Let us pray bold prayers, begging the Lord to save those we love and to use us as the instruments of his mercy, if he wills. What a joy it is to proclaim the gospel to our family members, knowing that it is the Lord who saves. Let us boldly proclaim the good news to ourselves, that we might remind ourselves of the truth, to one another, that we might remind each other of the truth, and to those who live in this city and wherever else we find ourselves, if you're visiting this morning, trusting the Lord with the outcome. We sow, we water, it is the Lord who brings the fruit to the harvest. Let us live generously and sacrificially, open-handed and compassionate toward the needy, trusting that the God of Jacob, the God who provided him with all that he had ever needed and far more, will prepare, preserve, and provide for us too, in accordance with his gracious and glorious will. Let us be about his business in this way until he comes. Amen.